Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. The subject of our text today, and thus the subject of our sermon, is a battle. A battle so fierce, a battle so important, a battle with such far-reaching implications, a battle which literally defines the Christian life. One of my favorite modern pastor theologians, Tom Askell, says, "The call to follow Christ is a call to war. When a person becomes a Christian, he enlists in a fight, the fight of his life. This war that is presently raging is more deadly, more intense, and more important than any that has ever played out on the battlefields of this world. The war in which we are engaged will never have a ceasefire or offer a peace treaty in this life. It will end only when your commander calls for you or comes for you." Now, before we get to our text and a discussion about what this battle is all about, there's something that you must understand, and it is that there is only one reason that you can fight this battle, and it is that this battle has already been won. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, the Alpha and Omega, the King of Kings, was sent by the Father to live a perfect life of righteousness, which he did always and in every thought, word, and deed, yielding to the Spirit. Jesus then willingly went to the cross, where he took our sin and atoned for it, once and for all, receiving the wrath that we warranted and dying the death that we deserved. And he did this to reconcile us to God. He then rose from the grave, victorious over sin, death, Satan, and hell, before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us right now, reigning and ruling over all. For all then who repent of their sins and trust in Christ and in his sacrifice, the Holy Spirit applies Christ's redemption to us. He regenerates us, and he indwells us forever as Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us and we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into Christ's glorious kingdom. We are now justified. We are accepted by God as his children, no longer condemned by the law, which we could not obey, no longer enslaved by our sin, but set free to joyfully respond to God's grace in saving us by fighting against temptation and sin. We worship him, we obey his commands by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we as children of God are slaves of Christ and soldiers of the Almighty God. And until Christ returns or calls us home, we must fight a battle so fierce, a battle so important, a battle with such far-reaching implications, a battle which, in fact, defines the Christian life, the battle against temptation and sin. But because of what God has done for us through Christ and by the Holy Spirit, we fight from victory, not for victory. But you must know, if you have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, this fight is not optional. It is not optional in the Christian life, not if we take our cue from God's word and particularly our text for today, Galatians 5, 16 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul narrowed in on one very important reason why justification by faith alone is such an important doctrine, why it is an imperative doctrine, an essential doctrine in the Christian life. And it is because it is the only way to take hold of a life of freedom. Justification by faith alone is the only way to take hold of a life of true freedom. Now, he then goes on to talk about what true freedom is all about in chapter 5. And we come this morning to our text where we continue to learn about the life of true freedom. And what we learn about this life, the Christian life, is that it involves the fight of our life, which is to say it involves fighting against the flesh. It involves fighting in a fierce battle, and it involves fighting as those who are free from the law. Fighting against the flesh, fighting in a fierce battle, and fighting as those free from the law. Now, as we come to our text for today, Paul has spent more than four chapters talking about how a sinful human being can become a child of the holy God. In other words, he has been talking about justification. And this, of course, leads nicely to a discussion about what you should do when you are justified. Once you are justified, how then should you live? And Paul says in verse 17, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Sorry, he says that in verse 16. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, I'm going to talk about what walking by the Spirit is in a moment. But first, I want to talk about what it means to gratify the desires of the flesh. You see, there are one of two ways that you can deal with the desires of the flesh. You can either gratify them or you can fight them. There are only two options. You can gratify the desires of the flesh or you can fight against them. And Paul's assumption is that if you have in fact been justified, if you are in fact a child of God, that you will want to gratify or you will want to fight against the desires of the flesh. He assumes that gratifying the flesh is something that Christians do not want to do. And I think when you consider what it means to gratify the flesh, you'll see why that is. Gratifying the flesh is essentially to give in to the desire to sin. It is to choose to do what pleases ourselves rather than what pleases God. It is to do what is prohibited by God and to not do what is commanded by God. It is to craft idols in our heart rather than doing that which glorifies God. It is to seize the opportunity to do what you want to do rather than trusting God. Now, Paul provides several examples. These are just examples of gratifying the flesh that are common to man. He says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So he lists several things, and in case he missed any of your pet sins, he says, and things like these. Now, we're going to talk more about those particular things in next week's message when we get into verses 19 through 21. But just keep in mind that this list is not exhaustive, but these are sins that are common to the human condition and things which, when engaged in, are defined as gratifying the flesh. Now, in contrast to gratifying the flesh, there is an alternative. And the alternative, and the only alternative, is to fight against the flesh, which Paul otherwise calls, in his letter to the Colossians, putting to death what is earthly within you. Or in his letter to the Romans, he calls it putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, in light of what I just said about how we define gratifying the flesh, it should not be difficult to deduce that fighting against the flesh means not giving in to the desire to sin. It means choosing to do what pleases God instead of what pleases ourselves. It means doing what is commanded by God and not doing what is prohibited by God. It means glorifying God as king over our lives rather than crafting idols in our heart and seizing the opportunity to trust God and do what he wants. And for those of us who have been justified by faith alone, there must be no dispute concerning what our desire must be. If you do not have a desire to fight against temptation and sin, and you have never had such a desire, I can only suspect that you have not truly experienced the saving grace of God and have not repented of your sin and trusted in Christ and consider what he has done so you can be set free from sin and death and hell. For the child of God, There could be no question concerning what our desire should be. Our desire should be to fight against the flesh. Now, let me be clear. It shouldn't need saying, as experience makes this clear, but I'm going to say it anyway, that fighting against the flesh does not mean that we will not ever gratify the flesh again. I'm not at all saying if you have sought to gratify the flesh this past week or this past month or since you even put your faith in Christ that you are not a Christian. I am saying if you have no desire and have never had a desire to fight the flesh, then you have likely not experienced the saving grace of God. See, we still do gratify the flesh. Sadly, we will still give in to our desire to sin again. We will do that which displeases God. We will craft idols in our heart. We will disobey God. But for those whose desire it is to fight against the flesh, it means that when we do gratify the flesh, we have a contrite heart. We experience godly grief. And we confess our sins to God before rejoicing that, as John tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it doesn't mean that we will never gratify the flesh. It does mean that we will repent when we do. It also does mean that though we will never be without sin in this life, we will develop a pattern of less sin in our life. So, I don't know when you first put your faith in Christ. I don't know when your conversion happened. But you should be able to look back on that point. And if you have a better memory than I do, think about your life since then. And you should be able to see a pattern in your life that shows less sin. Not no sin, but less sin. A pattern of growing in grace. A pattern of becoming more like Christ. A pattern of holiness. It really is a very important thing, practice in the Christian life, to look back and see where you've come from. Right? None of us are where we want to be, but none of us ought to be where we were. We ought to be able to see where we have come from. We should be developing a pattern in our life where we become more sanctified, more holy, more obedient, and thus less likely to gratify the flesh. It doesn't just mean that we will have a contrite heart when we do gratify the flesh. It does mean that we will repent. It does mean that the fight will get better. But it also does mean that one day the fight will be over. One day, the flesh will be entirely conquered. When Jesus returns or calls us home, we will never experience a desire of the flesh again. We will never be tempted to sin again. We will never think about doing that which displeases God again. Now, until then, our life's goal and our regular practice must be to fight against the flesh, day by day, and hour by hour, and sometimes even moment by moment. And Paul tells us exactly how to do that at the beginning of verse 16. It is to walk by the Spirit. Now, before we consider what it means to walk by the Spirit, there's something that we must acknowledge. You cannot walk by the Spirit unless you have been regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit. You see, we were all born in sin, children of wrath, born in trespasses. And we need to be born again, as Jesus calls it. That's why we call it regeneration, because Jesus says we need to be born again. We need to be born of the Spirit, as he calls it, which means we need to receive a new heart from God, whereby we receive spiritual life. The Holy Spirit comes in and regenerates us and gives us spiritual life and makes us alive to God. But we also need the Holy Spirit to remain. Right? It's not just like he, you know, the jumper cables, he jumps us and gets us going and then he's gone. No, we need the Holy Spirit to give us life, and we need him to remain dwelling within us, because the only way we can walk by the Spirit is to have the Spirit within us. And the only way that we can fight the battle we are in is through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not to be fought on our own power. It cannot be fought on our own power. It can only be fought by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul tells us if we are not in the Spirit, he tells us this in Romans 8, 8 and 9, if we are not in the Spirit, by which he means if the Spirit is not within us, he says, literally, we cannot please God. We cannot do anything which pleases God unless we have the Spirit within us. Now, as we discussed in a Bible study on Psalm 15 a few weeks ago, the word walk, to walk by the Spirit, is just used as a reference to the way that we live. We walk by the Spirit. The way we live is by the Spirit. It's referring to a way of life which is defined by yielding to the Spirit in our lives. And when we yield to the Spirit in our lives, we do not sin, but rather we do that which pleases God. Now, like Paul includes a list of gratifying the flesh and what that looks like, he also includes a list of characteristics defined by walking by the Spirit. He says in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, we're going to talk about those things called the fruits of the Spirit in a few weeks. These are things which the Spirit produces in our life. And because the Spirit is said to produce these things in our lives, then we ought to pursue them as we walk by the Spirit. You see, to walk by the Spirit is just simply to live by the power of the Spirit, to live what is sometimes called the Spirit-filled life. Now, the Spirit-filled life is something that, in fact, in some respects, all Christians do live, because if the Spirit has regenerated you and the Spirit is indwelling you, then you're living a life filled by the Spirit. But I don't think that's what people mean when they refer to Spirit-filled lives. They're referring to lives in which you yield to the Spirit. Now, sometimes we gratify the flesh, as I said, instead of yielding to the Spirit. So I think it's important that we recognize that if it is the Spirit who gives us the power to do that which pleases God, when we gratify the flesh, that's on us. When we do that which pleases God, that's on the Spirit. So if you want to fight against the flesh, and if you are justified by faith alone, you will want to do so, then the counsel from Paul, the command from God, is to yield to the Spirit when tempted to sin, and yield to the Spirit in pursuing the characteristics which he produces in you, something we'll talk further about, as I said, in a few weeks. You see, we must fight against the flesh because we are fighting in a fierce battle. There's a battle going on in every one of our lives, and it is not an easy fight. It is instead a fierce battle, as Paul says in verse 17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So while we are in the flesh, which is to say prior to our death and resurrection, there will always be a battle for those who are indwelt by the Spirit. There always has to be a battle, because the Spirit is opposed to the things of the flesh, and the things of the flesh are opposed to the Spirit. It cannot be any other way. And we must never lose sight of this battle, though some will try to convince us that this battle can end in this life. Some who carry the name of Christ will try to convince you of such a thing. This is the heresy, and it is a heresy, known by the term perfectionism. It's a doctrine which is associated with the likes of John Wesley and the Methodists. or Phoebe Palmer and the Holiness Pentecostals, to name a few. Perfectionism is described by one proponent of this doctrine as the glorious teaching that through the provisions of the sacrifice of Christ and the personal agency of the Holy Spirit, and on the condition of simple faith, those who savingly trust in Christ may be cleansed from original sin or depravity and brought into a state of entire devotion to God and unselfish love for their fellow man. Now, I have to adamantly disagree with this author. I do not think this teaching is glorious at all. I think it's heresy, and I think it confuses justification and sanctification and thus gets both wrong. You see, justification refers to the righteous standing we receive from God through which he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. In that way, we are made righteous. It's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness which is imputed to us. Now, once we are justified, which is a forensic term, which is to say it concerns our legal standing before God, which is righteous, once we are righteous in the sight of God, then progressive sanctification begins. And that process does not end until Christ returns or calls us home. So justification is one and done, but sanctification is a lifelong process. And we know this because of our text today, which speaks of two warring parties in our life. So long as we live, we have the flesh and we have the spirit. And the spirit and the flesh are opposed to one another, which is to say they are warring against one another. Furthermore, as John clearly states, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we must never lose sight of this battle. We must never forget about this battle. We must never forget also that this is not a battle of equals. You see, God has no equal, and it is God who dwells within us by his Spirit, which is why, though we will choose to do what gratifies the flesh on occasion, we never have to do what gratifies the flesh. Because as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God always provides the way of escape, which as we learn in our text is the power of the Holy Spirit. We always have the power to not sin. For those who are justified always have the Spirit dwelling within us. This means when we do what we do not want to do, which is to say when we sin, that's because we didn't yield to the Spirit. We didn't make use of the power of the Spirit. It was there for the taking, and we said, thanks, but no. But when we do not sin, when we do what pleases God, this is God at work in us. It is us living by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And it is only those who are his that have the access to his power. So this is a fierce battle that we are in. It is one that we must be aware of. It is one we must take seriously. It is one we must always fight. But there are many, many culprits which suppress and minimize this fight within. And I've come up with five of them. The first is complacency. Complacency. We become complacent. We feel that we have battled temptation and sin long enough, and we really don't need to worry about it anymore. The Christian must never be satisfied with his or her pursuit of holiness. Hear me say that again. The Christian should never be satisfied with his or her pursuit of holiness. Now, that is not to say that we are to live in a perpetual state of discouragement and discontentment. But it does mean, as I mentioned, that we ought to look to the past and see how far we have come for encouragement, but never come to a place where we say we've come far enough. We don't want to be complacent. The second culprit which suppresses and minimizes the fight against temptation and sin is lethargy. The reality is that the Christian life is not easy. And rest is essential, but sluggishness And laziness are not words which should be used to define our fight against temptation and sin. We must fight sin with vigor and determination. Complacency and lethargy. The third is apathy. You know, sometimes it's just too easy to not care. We get down and we get discouraged. The older we get, the longer the battle goes on. We're tired of fighting the battle. I'm sick of caring about the battle. And we just throw in the towel. Or we lose interest in dealing rightly with the temptations which plague us day by day. Complacency, lethargy, apathy, arrogance is another culprit of this fight. Sometimes some of us think we're not susceptible to sin because we've been in the battle so long. We've had more success in the battle than someone else. We've read more books about the battle. Arrogance is not a trait of the Holy Spirit. Humility, instead, is an essential element to fighting this battle and one which God's people must take seriously. And the fifth, I think, came up with the five. The fifth culprit, which I think might be the most common of our day, is distractions. We are never without a screen to steal our attention away from what matters. We are never without Facebook or Instagram to keep us from our pursuit of holiness. We are never without immediate access to what media thinks we should be concerned about over and above the things of God. We truly live in an age of distraction. Yet Paul makes clear that we cannot afford to be distracted from the battle against the flesh. It is a battle which cannot be minimized, cannot be set aside, and cannot be ignored, not by those whose greatest desire it is to please God in all things, because we have been called to a pursuit of holiness. God says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." We have been called to perfection. And because we will never attain total holiness and moral perfection in this life, we must never lose sight of the battle. We can never stop fighting. We must instead be on guard against complacency and lethargy and apathy and arrogance and distractions. You see, there is no battle more important in this life than your battle against temptation and sin. And it is a fierce battle, which means we must never let up, give up, ease up, or back up from this fight. Now, as we come to the last verse in our text, we learn something else about the Spirit. Not only has He regenerated us, and not only does He indwell us, but as Paul tells us, we are also led by the Spirit. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, the primary way, I just spent a moment or two on this, the primary way which the Spirit leads us is through His Word. This is how the Spirit leads. If you want to be a Spirit-led Christian, then you ought to be a Christian that knows the Bible well, because that's the primary way which the Spirit leads His people. And there's two things in particular you need to know about how He does that. The first concerns inspiration. Not that He inspires you to do that which pleases God, but in fact that He has inspired the Word of God. The Word of God is inspired by God Himself. It is like Peter says, that the prophets and apostles spoke from God when they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that was, and He did that so that what was written, what we have in our Bible today, is in fact the Word of God. As Paul calls it, it is God-breathed. And it is profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you want to be led by the Spirit, everything you need to know is in here. So if you want to live a Spirit-led life, you have to live a life informed by the Scripture. And there is nothing more you need to know to live a life pleasing to God than what God provided in His Word. You do not need prophetic words from anybody living today. You need instead the prophetic words of God, written and preserved for us to this day. So the Holy Spirit inspired these words. These are the only inerrant words, the only infallible words. But not only does He lead us through ensuring that we have God's Word, but when we go to read His Word, the Spirit illuminates the text for us. What that means is that he enables us to interpret it rightly, and he empowers us to apply it correctly. Listen to what Paul tells the church in Corinth. He says, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, it's important we recognize that we do not interpret and apply Scripture rightly because we're smarter than unbelievers. It is instead because we have the Spirit within us, and they do not. That is why we do not boast. Rather, we seek to rely on the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text and apply it to our lives. We rely on the Spirit to lead us. Now, the last thing in our text, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul is once again drawing us back to the doctrine of justification by faith alone and how it relates to walking by the Spirit. You see, the reason that we seek to live by the Spirit, the reason that the Spirit leads us into obedience to the law, is because we are not under the law. It is this wonderful truth that obedience to the law is not required for justification and cannot be required for justification, and it is this that sets us free to obey the law. It is because we're not under the law that we obey it. This is why we fight from victory and not for victory. It is that we are justified by faith alone, and this sets us free to be faithful in our pursuit of holiness. Knowing that our obedience and faithfulness contributes absolutely nothing to our righteous standing before God sets us free to fight against the flesh by walking by the Spirit, which say it emboldens us in the battle against the desires of the flesh, and it encourages us to fight. This is the life of true freedom, and it is the life that God has set us free to live, a life of fighting the flesh, a life engaged in the fierce battle against temptation and sin, a life of freedom from the law, fighting to yield to the Spirit. Now, I know that doesn't sound like an easy life, and it's not supposed to, but it is the good life. It is the life of true freedom, the life that we were intended to live, the life that we were called to live, the life commended by God's word, something that J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop from over a century ago, captured so well with these words with which I close. The true Christian is called to be a soldier, and he must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He is not meant to live a life of religious ease, indolence, and security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven like one traveling in an easy carriage. If he takes his standard of Christianity from the children of this world, he may be content with such notions, but he will find no countenance for them in the Word of God. If the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his lines laid down very plainly in this matter. He must fight.